Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 14. The 12th talk in a series on Galatians was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 6, 2019 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 5, translation, installment 3, accompanies this talk.
We're in Galatians, in this section in chapter 3, 6 through 14. It's paragraph 12 and paragraph 13 in the translation that I have handed out to you. It's dense with references to the Old Testament, and we have one by one been looking at those passages in the Old Testament to try to figure out what is Paul seeing there. We're almost done with that. I want to finish that up today, and then I if we have the time, we'll make our way through that whole section in Galatians. Last week, we looked at Habakkuk, the passage that he quotes where it says the one who is deemed dikaios, pardoned, forgiven of their sins, the one who's deemed dikaios by reason of their belief shall have life, shall attain life. And we looked at that last week. This week, we'll start with Leviticus 18:5. I'll read the first five verses in chapter 18. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am Yahweh your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am Yahweh your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am Yahweh." Okay, and when he says, so that a man may live if he does them, what is he referring to? That he might live in contradistinction to dying, that you might be given life, granted life, rather than the condemnation to death. Well, how are you going to secure this life rather than death? By keeping my statutes and my judgments, he's saying. Okay, well, this is in, for a lot of interpreters of Galatians, this is in tension with the Habakkuk passage that we just looked at. Are you deemed dikaios by reason of your faith, your belief, or are you deemed dikaios such that you will get life by reason of your doing and keeping God's statutes and his judgments in the law? We're so accustomed in Christian circles to simply juxtaposing faith and works. Are you justified by faith or are you justified by works? Well, Habakkuk seems to state as clearly as can be, a person is justified by faith. Leviticus seems to be stating as clearly as can be, you're justified by works. Paul's going to quote both of those in this passage in Galatians that we're looking at. So we need to understand it the way he understands it. In order to do that, my good friend Earl Craig pointed out chapter 18 of Ezekiel to me. And I want to look at that, but let me, before I read it, let's understand what the issues are here. A lot of Jews and a lot of Christians, I think, are inclined to look at the law of Moses or any teaching, any moral teaching in the Bible, and their inclination is to think, here's how it works. If we do more good things than we do bad things, then God will accept us. So we just look in the Bible for what it is that God wants us to do and what God requires of us, and we just try to do everything that God requires of us. If we are more successful than we are unsuccessful, then we will be righteous in the eyes of God, considered righteous in his eyes. So it's just a matter of making an effort to obey God and make enough of an effort that we end up, on balance, doing more obedience than we do disobedience. And then we're good. We're okay. Not many of us probably came from traditions that take that perspective. The other perspective that you get, this is the one I learned, is when God gave the law, he expected absolute perfection. So here's what he requires of you. Do this, do this, do this, and don't do this. And as long as we are 100% successful in doing everything that he says to do and avoiding everything that he says to avoid, then we would be justified in his eyes, righteous in his eyes, acceptable as a candidate for eternal life in his eyes. But if we mess up once, that's it. All bets are off. That's why Jesus is necessary, right? That's what I learned in Sunday school. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross for my sins, is because even if I messed up just one single time in my lifetime, excuse me, then there's no way that I was going to be able to get life by the terms of the law, of the Mosaic Covenant. I remember Sunday school classes just arguing that everybody in the world has messed up at least one time. I was young. I was very young when we were having those arguments. But where is that coming from? I mean, what was I thinking? Because what I had been taught is that that's what's required by the Mosaic Law. God expects absolute perfection in order for you to be justified by the works of the law. Okay, well, let's keep in mind both of those things, and a third thing, as we read through Ezekiel. And the third thing is, what's it really all about? It's about performance. It's a matter of, do you do what he says to do, or do you not do what he says to do? How is your performance? It's not about anything deeper than that. It's just about how it comes out in the actions of my life. As long as I do what he says to do, then I'm good. Doesn't matter my heart condition, what's going on inside, did I just manage to do what I'm supposed to do? Okay, so is it a matter of weighing in the balance my disobedience against my obedience? Is it a matter of expecting me to be perfectly and flawlessly obedient? And is it a matter of performance, or is it a matter of something deeper than that? Well, with those three questions in mind, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 18. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord Yahweh, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord Yahweh. Okay, so far, what is he saying? So far, he's saying, it's not really a question of what your parents did. It's a question of what you're doing. Any given individual person, if they will do what God has asked them to do according to his statutes and ordinances, then he will be righteous and he will surely live. It's not what other people are doing. It's what that person as an individual is doing. So he started off that the fathers eat the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In the nation of Israel, later generations have suffered the judgment of God against Israel for sins, not that they did, but for sins that their parents did. And Ezekiel is bringing us here to realize when it comes to the issue of eternal life, however, not temporal judgment in history, but when it comes to the issue of eternal life, everyone stands alone before God. Each individual, what that individual does is what's going to determine whether they live or die. And what makes you righteous? If you walk in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully. Okay, so far, this is on the side of justification by works and not justification by faith, right? We'll go on now. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things, that is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, this is the son, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. Okay, the righteousness of you is not going to be inherited by your unrighteous son. Your unrighteous son will not live because of your righteousness. Okay? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or oppress anyone or retain a pledge or commit robbery, but he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. Okay, on the other hand, if I am a transgressor and an unrighteous sinner, but my son turns away from my unrighteousness and lives obediently according to the statutes of the law, he will live. He won't be blamed and held accountable for the father's unrighteousness. So he's just going... He's underlining and dramatizing as clearly as he can that we all as individuals stand alone before God. We are on our own to determine whether we're going to live or die. Okay, then we go on. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But here's where it gets interesting. But if the wicked turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. all his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Okay, you see what he's saying? He's a wicked man. And that wickedness manifests itself in all kinds of disobedience to God's law. So he, you know, it's established that he's a wicked man, but he's a wicked man who turns away from all his sins. He repents. He decides, not going to keep going that direction. I'm not going to rebel against my Creator any longer. I'm going to live in subjection to my Creator and obey the covenant that he's made with Israel. That person, he says, will surely live. Do you see how that completely blows a hole in the argument that people make in Galatians? The Mosaic covenant requires absolute, complete, 100% perfection. If you disobey it at all, then all bets are off. There's no way in the world that you can gain life through the covenant if you have ever disobeyed it at all. Ezekiel doesn't know that, or God doesn't know that here in Ezekiel. His transgressions, he says, which he has committed, will not be remembered against him. Here's forgiveness. His transgressions are going to be forgiven. By faith in Jesus? No. Not by faith in Jesus. By repenting, turning away from his sin and transgressions, and deciding to keep the covenant and all the statutes and judgments that you find in the covenant of Moses. If he will simply stop being a rebel against it and begin to serve God according to the terms of the covenant, then he will be forgiven for all the transgressions that he's committed. All right? And then this is a great statement. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord Yahweh, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Obviously, it's a rhetorical question. No, of course not. I would much rather that people, even after a lifetime of disobedience, would in the end turn away from their sin and serve me and obey me so that I can forget all of their disobedience and remember their sins no more so that I could give them life. That's what I really want. That's the heart of God coming through. Okay, now we go on. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. Okay, notice, we don't have here a matter of weighing in the scales the former deeds of righteousness against the unrighteousness that I'm doing now, or vice versa, the former unrighteousness against the righteousness. He doesn't weigh them, he forgets what went before. If it's wickedness that went before, he forgets it. If it's righteousness that went before, he forgets it. It's not even remembered. It's not even taken into the calculus at all. What matters is now. What matters is, what's your orientation to God now? Have you turned away from your transgressions and are seeking to obey God? Then you will live. Did you live a life of supposed obedience to God, but now finally in the end you've turned away from that life of obedience to God and are showing your true colors and are showing that you are wicked? You're not going to live. God won't even take into account all that righteousness that you practiced before. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? We would weigh them in the balance. That's what we would do. But God is willing to forgive. And God's ways are right. The house of Israel's ways are not the right way. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and dig this, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. So you see, the way God is looking at this is different. For him, it's an issue of a new heart and a new spirit. It's the condition of the heart and the spirit. It's not my performance. It's not what I did. I might spend my whole life outwardly obeying the law, observing the law, being presumably righteous according to the outward deeds that I perform. But you can do that out of a heart that is not oriented toward God at all. There's all kinds of energy and motives and stuff that can go into that that's not about loving God and wanting to know him and serve him. So if at the end of my life I get weary of my performance and I say to hell with it, I'm just going to live my life, and here I go living a life of disobedience and wickedness, is God going to remember the righteous deeds I performed? No. He's going to be looking at my heart right now. What's the state of my heart? What's the condition of my heart? And I'm going to be judged according to that. So look at his exhortation here. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. I mean, it really is a choice that we make. On the one hand, granted, God is the creator and the author of my being, and every choice I make is ultimately has its origin in the author of my very being. But down here where I live, with both feet on the ground, living out my experience, I have choices that I make. And there are those critical times in my life where I'm faced with the question, what kind of being do I want to be? What kind of individual do I want to be? And I can make the decision, well, I want to be a creature who knows God, who fears God, who honors God, who serves God, and obeys him. That's what I want to be. And I think that's tantamount to making ourselves a new heart or a new spirit. I'm actually literally defining myself from the inside out when I make that decision. Because I'm not just deciding what I'm going to do right now. I'm deciding who I'm going to be right now. And it's that decision that is the life or death decision that every individual human being ultimately needs to make. Who do I want to be? Do I want to be someone who knows God and honors him? If I decide yes to that, then God is going to forget all of the past evil, wickedness, transgressions, disobedience, going to forget it and remember it no more, and he's going to grant me life. If I don't make that decision, then there is no life. Okay, well, that's really basically what, that's a longer version, but that's what Leviticus was saying. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am Yahweh. Okay? So that's in the mix of Paul's argument in Galatians. And by the way, on your own, if you want to go look at Ezekiel 33 as well, he covers a lot of the same ground, but he goes over that all over again. So clearly, as we're going to see in Galatians, Paul has absolutely no problem whatsoever with a person being deemed acceptable by God on the basis of the works of the law, the Mosaic covenant. By obedience to the Mosaic covenant, a person can find life. There's no other way to read Ezekiel there or the Leviticus passage. Okay? Any questions before I go into the next passage? Yes, sir.
Thanks, Jack. I sadly was not here for what you did at the end of chapter 2. So could you kind of talk about what you see Paul saying at the end of chapter 2? For if righteousness comes via law, then Christ died needlessly, and how that kind of lines up with what you seem to be saying right now.
Okay.
That would be really helpful, I think.
Okay. Can you hold off on that? Because I think when I get to chapter 3 would be a good place to connect back with that.
You're in chapter 3 right now.
Yeah. No, I mean this morning.
Okay.
Afternoon.
Got it. Okay.
When I'm no longer talking about Deuteronomy, but Galatians.
Oh, got it. Okay.
Yes.
In Ezekiel, he's talking about individuals, but he is addressing the house of Israel.
Right.
What do you make of that? Does that... So there's kind of like this communal aspect because the judgment's coming on the nation, and there's like that's kind of the context in which he interjects this thing. Like we've been talking about all this judgment on the nation, and now we sort of focus on the individuals in that.
Mm-hmm.
My question is.
Okay, never having studied Ezekiel, I can't argue this from the wider context effectively, but it sure sounds to me whatever else is going on in Ezekiel 33, he's turned his attention to individual blessing or destruction, your ultimate destiny as an individual. That, I think, is what he's talking about there. So how that fits into the larger context of the judgment that God is bringing on the nation, I mean, we get hints of that in that chapter when he talks. I mean, he starts off the proverb, the fathers eat the grapes and the children's teeth turn, you know. That's how judgment at the hands of the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Persians or somebody else, that's how that works, is the entire nation is affected economically, geographically, and so on, when God judges the people as a whole, everybody gets affected by that, whether you are righteous or unrighteous as an individual. Everybody gets affected by that. But when it comes to individual salvation in eternity, it's not going to work that way. And I think that's why he says. The day is coming where that proverb will no longer apply, will no longer be valid.
Thanks.
Kind of along the same lines, why the distinction between the house of Israel and the individual's performance? Seems like the house of Israel would be teaching the law that was required for the individual's performance, but were they becoming corrupt or what?
Certainly. I mean, they from the get-go, Israel has not, as a whole, as a nation, was never good at keeping the covenant that God made with them, to such an extent that at one point, people didn't even know it any longer. remember in Josiah's reform where he happened to kind of just happen to recover, was it Deuteronomy? Scroll of Deuteronomy, I think. And he said, oh my goodness, here's what the covenant requires of us, and we haven't been doing any of this stuff. And then he institutes reforms where he leads the nation into a new era of attempting obedience to the covenant. But in the meantime, it had lapsed. They just didn't even remember.
Do you think this was when the nation was split and there was Judah and Israel?
When Ezekiel's writing?
Yeah, I don't.
Yeah, in fact, the northern kingdom has already been taken into... Ezekiel's actually in captivity in Babylon, as I recall, isn't he? Not only have they been split, but Babylon has taken Judah captive, and he's prophesying to the people in their captivity in Babylon.
Yeah, so Judah was the only part that was halfway performing correctly, the nation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Okay, thanks.
Okay. All right, let's look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. I'm going to start at the beginning. I'm going to skip part of it because it's at the very end. But just to get the context, let me start at the first part of the chapter. Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. So it shall be on the day that you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime, and write on them all the words of this law when you cross over, so that you may enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, promised you. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build an altar to Yahweh your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God. He talks about the sacrifice that he's going to make. I'm going to skip down to 9. Then Moses said, and the Levitical priest spoke to all Israel, saying, be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, and then... basically, he's instructing them to... In verse 14, the Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice. So this is the Levites shouting out instructions to the rest of the people of Israel. Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image or so on. And he has a whole bunch of, they have a whole bunch of curses. Cursed is if you do this, cursed if you do that, cursed if you do this other thing. And then finally you get to verse 26. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, amen. Okay, that's the one that Paul's going to quote in Galatians. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Okay. All of my life, I have assumed that the right way to understand that is God is giving a commandment to a basically morally undefined individual, me. I might be good, I might be bad. The only way we're going to determine whether I'm good or I'm bad is give me the test. If I pass it, I'm good. If I don't pass it, I'm bad. That's how it is with Israel. We've got this people who are morally undefined. And from this day forward, they are going to determine what kind of people they are before God. Are they a wicked, evil, rebellious people, or are they good, obedient, subservient people? Well, if they do everything that God has given them to do in the covenant, then they're a good people. And if they don't do it, they're a wicked people. Okay, seems simple enough. But that's not how Paul is reading it, I would argue. And if we stop to think about it, that doesn't make any sense to read it that way. Because what's happened in Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, before we even get to Deuteronomy, we have learned that there's this huge problem that mankind has. What's that problem? All of mankind is under a curse. They are already cursed. They are not going to become cursed if they disobey the law. They are already cursed. So what's he talking about here? Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Well, let me give you an analogy that hopefully will help. I have it written down here, so let me find it. I think I have it written down here. Take this statement that I, as a boss, employer, might make to my employee. If you don't do exactly as I say, I will fire you. So there, that statement is a threatened punishment for not doing what is pleasing to me, the employer. One way to take the Leviticus account would be by analogy to that, that it's a threatened punishment that God is making for not doing what is pleasing to God. If you don't do what pleases me, then I'm going to punish you. That's the curse that's on you if you don't do it. I think that's how most interpreters take it, at least in Galatians, and that's how I grew up taking it. That has a very clear ramification. In that way of reading it, the people become sinful through disobedience. If we define them as a sinful people, when did they become sinful? When they disobeyed the covenant. But here's another example. Let's say that I'm a doctor who says to a diabetic, if you don't take your insulin, you will die. Okay? If you don't take your insulin, you will die. That's not punishment for not doing something that's pleasing me. I have offered you a remedy that's going to keep you alive, and I'm telling you, if you avail yourself of the remedy, you will live. If you reject the remedy, you will die. And why will you die if you reject the remedy? Because you're like dying. That's just going to be the natural course of things if you don't avail yourself of the only remedy that I can give you to keep you from dying. That, I think, is what Moses means. That's what God is doing in the Mosaic Covenant. He's not offering them something to test them and saying, I'm going to punish you if you don't do what's pleasing to me. He's coming to a people who are already not pleasing to him. They are not pleasing to him. They never have been pleasing to him, and they couldn't possibly be pleasing to him because they are sons of Adam and are under the curse that Adam proved that every one of his offspring would be under. We are inherently transgressors. We are inherently rebels. We are inherently perverse creatures who deserve to die. That's the curse that you are under when you come into existence, when you're born. But there's a remedy. And we just saw in Ezekiel what that remedy was that he was offering them through Moses. If you do these things, you will live. In other words, if you do what I have commanded you to do, according to the terms of the Mosaic Covenant, I will grant you mercy. I will give you mercy, and you will not die the death that you deserve, but you will be given the life that you don't deserve instead in its place. So the covenant was already a remedy for sin that was being offered. And it's in that context that he says, if you're cursed, you're damned, if you don't do all the things that I'm giving you today to do. If you don't avail yourself of the only remedy that I'm offering you right now, then you will be condemned. All right. Questions on that? We're going to see that makes sense in Galatians. If Paul is reading that passage that way, then it's going to make sense. Another passage in Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verse 23. And this is the last one. In a series of just simply commandments that he wants them to follow, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse will not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed by God, accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Okay, here's how I would read what that commandment is. Moses is saying, when you punish a man who's guilty of a capital offense and you hang his corpse on a tree, why would you be hanging his corpse on a tree? I think what makes the most sense is presumably is you're in order to proclaim to all who see that this man has done something that made him subject to the curse of God. That's why you're saying he's accursed of God. So he committed some sin that made him subject to being accursed of God. And you're simply putting him on the tree in order to kind of proclaim that to the whole nation, to the people. Here's what he was due. This is his due. So the reason he's up on a tree is so he can be seen. When you do that, he says, don't leave his corpse hanging on the tree overnight. Bury him before nightfall. Why? Lest you defile the land. Okay. Why would that act defile the land? Not exactly clear, but we do know from other commandments in the Mosaic Covenant. Like, for example, if you're just minding your own business and you're walking across a field and you trip over a dead body, you become unclean, right? Just proximity to death makes you unclean, and you have to go through all the ritual cleansing and everything before you can once again be restored to the worship in the temple or the tabernacle. So death itself is defiling. So I think there's something about the idea of leaving this dead corpse on the tree overnight, all night, defiling the land, that makes a certain amount of sense. Now, we're not talking magic. We're not talking about something that's metaphysically real. All of this is symbolism. But what is the symbolism? That a corpse left hanging on a tree, defiling the land, is some way of saying something about God's attitude toward death. It's defiling. And it makes you unclean. So the significance of that verse to Paul in Galatians is simply that verse, the wording of that verse, establishes the symbolic significance of a corpse hanging on a tree. What is the symbolic significance of a corpse hanging on a tree? That's somebody accursed by God. And I think that's the only piece that is of interest to Paul in the argument in Galatians. A corpse on a tree is an individual who has been accursed by God. Okay. So far, so good. Now let's go back to Galatians then and figure out what he's saying here. Starting with paragraph 12. First sentence, this is chapter 3, verse 6 in your Bible. Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited... I'm sorry. Let me do one thing first. Let me read Galatians out of my New American Standard and show you how one like me is inclined to take this if all I have to go on is an ignorance of the Old Testament and this translation of the of Galatians. So here's the New American Standard translation of this passage, and I'm going to talk my way through it and explain what I how I would read what Paul is saying if this is what I have to base it on. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Okay, so far, what is he saying? There's a passage in Genesis that says that Abraham believed God, and because he believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So that must be how everybody is reckoned as righteousness. How does that follow? I have no idea. Why would it follow that everyone is reckoned as righteous by faith just because Abraham was reckoned as righteous by faith? That in and of itself doesn't really make any sense. But he's an apostle, so we take his word for it. Okay, so everybody's going to be reckoned righteous by faith. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Okay, so if we're reckoned to be righteous by our faith, and that's like Abraham, that makes us like his children. So we are his children if we are reckoned righteous by our faith the same way he is. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." We go back to the initial promise that God made to Genesis, "All the nations will be blessed in you." And from that, we are to derive the fact that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Why would we know that they're going to be justified by faith from that particular passage? I have no idea. It doesn't really follow. But that seems to be what he's saying, so he must know something that I don't know. But what is clear is that Gentiles are going to get in on the blessing that Abraham got into, because it does say, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So everybody, Gentiles as well as Jews, are going to get the blessing that Abraham got because they're justified by faith. Why do we throw that in there? I don't know, but that's what he says. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So that would make sense. Now we go on. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Okay, so what is he saying? We've just found out that we're justified by faith, and we all know that that's going to be in contradistinction to works of the law. So if we're justified by faith, it must be that those people who are attempting to be justified by works of the law don't get justified. Lo and behold, they're under a curse if they try to get justified by doing the works of the law. So as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Why are they under a curse? For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Because according to Deuteronomy, you have to do every last one of the things written in the law to avoid being cursed. Your performance has to be perfect. If your performance is perfect, then you could be justified by works, and you wouldn't have to be justified by faith. But Paul says, look at the standard. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So because you can't obey it entirely in every aspect, you are under a curse if you seek to find approval from God through your obedience to the law. So you see where we're going. It's going to have to be by faith then, because none of us are going to be able to do it by works. 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. What is he saying here? Well, because Habakkuk says the righteous man shall live by faith, the righteous man is not living by works of the law. So don't you see how different works of the law and faith is? There's one lifestyle, there's one way of being, there's one way of living, which is to live by faith. And then there's another way of living, which is to strive to obey the works of the law. But they are completely discontinuous. They are completely incompatible. They are mutually exclusive. If you're living by faith, then you're not living by works of the law. And if you're living by works of the law, then you're not living by faith. Do you see where the divide between Christianity and Judaism came? The Jews are excluded because if you're living by faith, then you're not living by works of the law, and vice versa. So there's this complete incompatibility between these two ways of living. So so it's evident that no one is justified by the law before God because the righteous man shall live by faith. So how do you get righteous? By faith, and those are incompatible ways of life. Therefore, you can't get there by obeying the law. Oh, I'm sorry. I should have included 12 in my argument there. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. That's the statement that he makes that shows the incompatibility between living by faith and living by works of the law. Because living by faith is not practicing the things in the law. That's different. So the law is not of faith, he says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. We're cursed if we don't do what the law says completely, perfectly, without flaw. We're cursed. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And let's make that metaphysical. Because Jesus was hung on a tree, it is simply a metaphysical reality that he absorbed the curse of God. It has to be, because the Bible says that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And he redeemed us in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So two things happen. The blessing of Abraham comes to us who have faith in Jesus, and we get the Spirit that has been promised to us. If we have faith, then the next thing that happens is the Spirit is granted to us because that Spirit was promised to us. Okay. You know, you can make all those little connections between those ideas. Is it a coherent paragraph? Not really. You go away, your head is just swimming. I mean, it's just this mass of connections that are supposedly there, but it's not really a coherent line of thought that is starting at one spot and ending at a conclusion. Okay, I'm going to take issue with that. I think that's importantly wrong in some very crucial respects. In fact, the way typically it gets translated and read, verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live with them. Paul is actually making exactly the opposite point of the way I have typically taken that. I've typically taken that those are incompatible realities. Keeping the law and faith are mutually exclusive. I'm going to argue, what is Paul actually saying? Keeping the law is tantamount to faith. They are the same thing. They come to the same thing. Okay, just hold that thought and we'll get there. Okay, let's look at my translation now and try to trace the line of thought in my translation. Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him resulting in dikaiosune, so then you should understand that those who look to find acceptance by reason of their belief, these are the sons of Abraham. Okay. When Paul quotes that passage out of Genesis, as I have suggested in past weeks, he's not just quoting that in isolation as if that statement and that statement alone proves his point or establishes his point. He's quoting that particular passage, but it's against the backdrop of everything that you read about Abraham in the book of Genesis. And so we have to fill in all that stuff into the background in order to see why Paul would reach the conclusion that he's reaching. You know, I remember as a kid reading that. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him, resulting in dikaiosune, or it was accredited to him as righteousness, the way it usually gets translated. And then, so you can see that it's by faith that we are sons of Abraham. How on earth does that follow? If all you take is that statement, it doesn't follow at all. But let's put it in the context of everything that God said to Abraham, everything that God promised to Abraham, the covenant that God made to Abraham. Once you put it in that context and let it overlap and connect with and exist in sync with everything else that's there in Genesis, then we can see what Paul's saying. We have a clear statement that belief was a big deal in the case of Abraham. Well, what's going on with Abraham? God had come to Abraham and had made him a promise. He promised that he would bless him. What's the blessing in the context? Life rather than death. That's the blessing. How is he going to get life rather than death? Well, God's going to bless him with that. Is it going to be unconditional or is it going to be conditional? Does Abraham have to be a certain kind of person in order to be blessed with that blessing that God has promised him? Put it in the context of all of Genesis, where he's tested. Is he going to obey him and offer up Isaac or not? And only because he obeyed him does God say, because you have obeyed my voice, I will surely bless you, blah, 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 and everything. He qualified for the blessing by meeting the condition that was always there and that was always implicit in that. Okay, well, what is that condition? It's belief. And if nothing can make that clearer than Genesis 15:6, the one that he quotes. Belief is the condition that Abraham meets that shows he's the kind of person that's going to get the blessing that God had, after all, promised that he was going to bless him with. Okay, we also have in the background that not only is Abraham going to be blessed, but in him, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. There's a whole boatload of other individuals who are going to get the blessing that Abraham is going to get. Well, why are they going to get the blessing? Is it an unconditional blessing that they're going to get, or do they have to meet a certain condition as well? Well, Paul doesn't go out of his way to prove this, but he just thinks it stands to reason, like father, like son. If it's conditional to Abraham, it's conditional to those people who are in Abraham as well. And if the condition to Abraham is belief, doesn't it stand to reason that's going to be the same condition for the children of Abraham? Something like that is how Paul is reasoning here. So just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him, resulting in dikaiosune, so then you should understand that those who look to find acceptance by reason of their belief, these are the sons of Abraham. Now the scripture, foreseeing that God would decree the Gentiles to chaos by reason of their belief, announced the good news to Abraham in advance, saying, in you all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. The upshot being that those who look to find acceptance by reason of their belief are blessed with the believing Abraham. So all of that makes sense if we recognize that Paul is not deriving all of that out of one mere statement. He's deriving all of that out of the whole story and narrative surrounding Abraham, with that one statement just providing a key issue. Okay, then he goes on. Now, however many there are who look to find acceptance by reason of their doing what the covenant requires, are under a curse. Indeed, it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things written in the book of the covenant to do them. Okay, what is Paul saying? Okay, there's this blessing that's going to come to Abraham and his offspring through their faith. But what is this? What is this blessing? Well, we know it's an act of mercy that is given to them. Why? Because cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things written in the book of the covenant to do them. If you don't avail yourself of the remedy that God provided for you, you remain under the curse that you are already under. So it's his way of establishing that's the kind of default state and condition and orientation of mankind. Mankind just is under a curse, period. So all of you who think that it's not enough to believe in Jesus, but you also need to do the things written in the law, and your mindset is that you are somehow getting credit for that and making yourself more worthy and more deserving, Paul is saying, you're already thinking about this completely wrong. Nobody, nohow, nowhere has ever earned, deserved, or made themselves worthy of the blessing. It's not a matter of being worthy. So you're not somehow enhancing your worthiness by adding obedience to the Mosaic Covenant to your faith as a disciple of Jesus. It doesn't work that way. The blessing is going to come to you as a grace, as an act of mercy, just simply to people who meet the condition that God places on his mercy. If his condition is belief in Jesus, then there you go. The mercy is yours. You guys are acting like you're somehow making yourself more worthy or deserving or more favored by God because of your obedience to the covenant. You've misunderstood the covenant. People who practice the covenant are not people who are showing themselves righteous. People who practice the covenant are people who are damned, who are looking for the remedy because they're already under a curse. You guys have it all backwards. You're not thinking about this, right? Now that no one is decreed to chaos in the presence of God on the base of the covenant is evidence, because the one who is to chaos by reason of his belief shall attain life. And we spent a lot of time on that Habakkuk passage. Faith is the sufficient condition for being forgiven by God and being granted life. If you've got faith, you don't have to do anything else. There's nothing more. It's not faith as well as obedience to the Mosaic Covenant. It's not faith in anything else. It's the person who believes the promise of God and takes that to heart and takes that seriously. God considers such a person dikaios. Nothing else matters. So it's evident if that's a sufficient condition, then obedience to the covenant cannot possibly be a necessary condition. You don't have to keep the terms of the covenant if you've already done enough by simply believing the promise of God. If that's enough, then you don't have to add to it anything else, including obedience to the law. Okay, so that no one is decreed to chaos in the presence of God on the basis of the covenant is evident because, Habakkuk says, the one who is to chaos by reason of his belief shall attain life. Okay, now the next thing he adds parenthetically, yet the covenant is not excluded by belief. Rather, the man who does these things shall attain life by them. Now, I'm translating that differently. There's a Greek preposition there, ek, that I'm taking in admittedly an unusual sense, but it wouldn't have been necessarily all that unusual in classical Greek. It's just relatively unusual in New Testament Greek, but it has to be exactly what Paul's saying here. He's using ek to mean that they're not exclusive of one another. In other words, I mentioned that most interpreters see faith and works as mutually exclusive. Keeping the law and believing in Jesus are mutually exclusive. If you do one, you can't do the other. If you do the other, you can't do the one, right? Paul is saying they're not mutually exclusive. The one does not exclude, does not ektos the other. The one does not put the other outside. Okay? So, yet the covenant is not excluded by belief. That is, yes, Habakkuk said that the one who believes will be gain life, who is deemed to kaios because of his belief will gain life. Does that mean that God was lying when he said, if you do these things in the law, you will live? Does that mean Ezekiel is lying and blowing smoke when he says, if you'll simply repent and do what the law requires, you as an individual will gain life? Do they not know what they're talking about? Paul recognizes the tension there. So parenthetically, he says, but the covenant is not excluded by the fact that belief is the necessary condition for being deemed a kaios. Rather, the man who does these things shall attain life by them, right out of Leviticus. The one who obeys the statutes and judgments and commandments of the law is going to attain life by them. So no, of course not. Of course, saying that it's our believing that gets us life doesn't mean you can't get life by keeping the law. It doesn't mean that. Because Leviticus says you can get life by keeping the law, right? Now, he doesn't spell this out, but clearly, how do you make that compatible? Only if you understand that there's a certain kind of obedience to the law that gets you life. It's not just mere outward performance. It's not just outwardly doing what the law says, but it's being the kind of person who takes God seriously, is open to his promises, is receptive to his purposes, and the reason I obey the covenant is because God came along and made a covenant, and I believe that that covenant is worth my keeping. And I believe the promises that are embedded in that covenant will be kept by God. I trust that God. Now, how do I manifest that belief in God? Well, I do the things that he said to do in the covenant. That kind of obedience to the covenant will save you. Why? Well, because it comes to exactly the same thing Habakkuk was talking about. The one who is to kaios by reason of his believing shall live. It's just that in a certain context, keeping the requirements of the covenant just is a way of manifesting your belief in the God of that covenant. So because that's true, Leviticus can say what it says and Ezekiel can say what he says. If you repent and make a new heart and a new spirit in you and you begin to do the things of the covenant instead of transgressing them, you'll be granted life. That's what Habakkuk was talking about. Because why would you make that new heart and create that new spirit unless that new heart and that new spirit included this God that I'm doing business with is someone I can trust, I can trust his promises, I can believe that his purposes are good, and I can want to conform my, define my life in relationship to those because I believe him. Okay, so that's why for Paul he wants it to be clear, it's faith, but there's different ways of manifesting faith. Belief in Jesus is the one that's confronting us, you and me, Galatians. But back in the old days, it wasn't belief in Jesus; it was obedience to the Mosaic Covenant. That's how faith manifested itself. When he became the curse on our behalf, the Messiah bought us our freedom from the curse presupposed or connected with the covenant. In what sense did he become a curse? Well, it doesn't say. We have to fill that out from the rest of what we understand of Paul's teaching. Traditionally, we think that Jesus was the cosmic static cling, tissue, that where all of our sins jumped off of all of us and stuck to Jesus, and metaphysically they were dealt with when Jesus was crucified. He doesn't say that. That's just, we read that into it. I think he became the curse on our behalf in representationally. His death on the cross represented a human individual like me who was under the curse of God for our sins, getting what he deserves, absorbing the curse that was due him. Well, what happened to him was due to me and to you and to you and to you and every human being on the planet. What he got was what we all deserve as individuals. But he was willing to represent that for us. And in that sense, he became sin on our behalf. Or here, he became a curse for us. Okay? He became the curse on our behalf. When he became the curse on our behalf, the Messiah bought us our freedom from the curse. What's freedom from the curse? Freedom from the condemnation that we are under because we are accursed. That's connected with the covenant. There is a reference back to the Deuteronomy passage. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things written in the book of the covenant to do them. That very curse that we first encounter in connection with the covenant here, that's what we were set free from. Indeed, it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He's not proving anything by that. He's just pointing out, notice the appropriateness of Jesus hanging on a tree, because according to Deuteronomy, how would you interpret a dead corpse hanging on a tree if you knew Deuteronomy? That person is accursed of God. And Paul's saying, as it happens, that's exactly what he was intending to represent, a person accursed of God. But he's not accursed because of his sins, he's accursed because of my sins, or at least he's representing himself as accursed because of my sins. As a result, the blessing of Abraham comes to Gentiles who are in Messiah Jesus. So notice here, starting back in 3:10, so the beginning of paragraph 13, what is he presenting to us as the basis of us being acceptable to God and getting life? Not faith. He doesn't talk about faith until the end. It's Jesus. It's not my faith in Jesus that saves me. It's Jesus that saves me. He's the one who became a curse on my behalf. He's the one who creates the basis upon which I'm going to find mercy and acceptance by God. Now, to whom is Jesus going to go to bat for? Those who believe in him. That's true. But it's not because I believe in him that he's going to go to bat for me. It's because he's merciful and gracious and acting out the purposes of God in being merciful toward you and me. It has nothing to do with anything I did. It has everything to do with his purposes and how he plans to run his universe. And the basis for my salvation then is Jesus electing to go to bat for me. So that's why he puts it the way he does. As a result, the blessing of Abraham comes to Gentiles who are in Messiah Jesus. In other words, the blessing comes to Gentiles who have Jesus going to bat for them, who belong to Jesus, who Jesus has chosen, who Jesus has elected, who Jesus has decided to intercede for. I don't first believe in him, and then he decides, okay, then you can be on my team. The reason you and I believe in him is because he's chosen me to be on his team. Because he's going to go to bat for me. As a result, we receive the Spirit's promise through our belief. Because it gets translated the promise of the Spirit, I was, and I think a lot of Bible students and interpreters have been inclined to see this as the coming of the Holy Spirit that Jesus said was promised of the Father. The problem is, it really doesn't fit this context. It really doesn't add anything. It would be an afterthought, a complete afterthought that doesn't really contribute anything. So what I think the Spirit here is one of those occasions where the title the Spirit is the title of God himself. It's not in contradistinction to the Holy Spirit. This is God. And what he's referring back to is the promise that the Spirit made to Abraham when Yahweh came to Abraham and said to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and in you all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. That's the promise. So, as a result, we receive the promise that the Spirit made to Abraham through our belief. And that's what he's emphasizing. It's through our belief that we receive that blessing. Jesus is the basis. My belief in Jesus is the condition. If I meet that condition, then on the basis of Jesus' intercession for me, I am going to be blessed with the blessing of Abraham and have eternal life. Okay. I'll start off next week with any questions you have, and I'll get to your question, Ryan. Because that's a good point. I need to integrate it with his last argument, too. But I've kept you over time, and I'll let you go.